Let us pray. Lord, today we focus on word two in the spiritual journey, the word grace. That unbelievable gift of your, as we learned in confirmation, of your unmerited, undeserved, unconditional love, which is there always for us and never leaves us. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm preaching a six-part sermon series that'll culminate on my last day here before I retire, which will be the 24th of January. And it's entitled, The Spiritual Journey in Six Words. Well, word one that I talked about a couple of weeks ago was the word hope. And today I'll be talking about word two, which is grace. But just to back up a minute, I suggested 2 weeks ago that the spiritual journey always begins in some kind of a situation of struggle, of disillusionment, questioning, confusion, depression, pain, suffering. It comes in those times in life when we plead with God to bring meaning back into our lives, and we plead with God to bring healing where there is struggle or some kind of resolution. I compared this moment in our journey with the notion from the science of physics of a tipping point. A tipping point is when something is perfectly balanced, and if you were to add even the least bit of weight to either side, it's going to topple in that direction. So the spiritual journey usually depends at a very difficult, struggling time in our life, and it can happen over and over again throughout life, where we're balanced like this and we fear that we could fall into desperation or depression or death or disillusionment. And our prayer is, our hope is that we will fall on the side of new life and of hope and new meaning in our lives. But because the spiritual journey usually begins at a point in life where we feel some separation from God, where we may feel some distance from God, and perhaps even alienation, one of the first things we may find ourselves asking at this point then is, does God care anything about me? Does God even know who I am? Does God love me? If God doesn't love me, does God at least like me? This self-doubt is normal. Unless I am a total narcissist, I will have realized that I've probably made some mistakes in life, that I've hurt some people, and that I've failed God in some way. In fact, the two often go together. We hurt someone and we feel like we're hurting God in the process. And it is difficult to continue hoping if I am feeling guilty or ashamed or wondering whether I like myself, let alone whether God likes me. Let's look at Mary in our gospel text for today. She is a woman in a patriarchal society. She's a poor person looked down upon by the wealthy. She is pregnant out of wedlock and about to be ostracized from society, perhaps even from her own family. And she is certainly wondering if God still is in her life. And then she has this revelation. We sang it just now, and it was also in our gospel reading, where she describes that revelation in these words: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." The key word here is favor. In the Bible, it means gaining approval, acceptance, or a special benefit or blessing. The Hebrew and Greek words here can be translated, depending on the context, as grace, mercy, kindness, goodwill, peace. That's what favor means. Peace and goodwill on earth, right? First, Mary places her hope in the Lord. Then she realizes that God has chosen to show her favor. This is what we mean by the word grace. God has chosen not to condemn us, not to judge us, not to punish us for any mistakes that we may have made in life, but rather to, as a totally free and unmerited gift, to accept us, to love us, to make us God's own, to name us, as we say in baptism. Right now I'm reading through a draft of a book I wrote many years ago on the subject of grief that I wrote after my first wife, Pauline, died. And the reason I'm reading through it now is because I found a person who is willing to try to help me possibly get it published. And so as I was reading through it, I thought about how as she was dying, we both struggled to find hope. She journaled about her struggle, writing, "I want to say, God, where are you? But I know you are here with me and that you care, but I hurt. I need you and you're here, but I still hurt. Shouldn't your presence comfort me more than it does? What am I lacking? Perhaps I have to fully work through my grief before the comfort." She did experience that deep grace and love of God, however. Later she would write, "If I am dying, let God's tears be enough. It is enough." So grace, mercy, and favor go together. God gives us these precious gifts at the worst times in our life, where we feel the most alone and unsure of ourselves and what might be next in life for us. But I want to go further with this word favor. We humans are a strange lot. We are capable of feeling bad about ourselves in need of grace and forgiveness, but once that gift is offered to us and received, it is so tempting for us to act like we are somehow entitled to that grace and love. God does show favor. However, God does not show favoritism. That's an important point. I have two children, as most of you know. I shower grace and love and favor on them every time I can. But if one of them were to think that because of that, one of them is my favorite, they would have misunderstood the way in which I love them. In the NRSV translation of the Bible, which is the one we use in our church, the word chosen occurs 146 times. God is always choosing people to do this or to do that. God is choosing people to carry out God's purpose. So much so that the Hebrew people begin to call themselves what? The chosen people. Now, some might interpret that to mean that the Hebrews are God's favorite people. However, Jewish expert Ariela Pilea explains that that phrase does not mean the Jewish people are superior. What God has chosen them to do is, as Isaiah put it, to be a light to the nations. And this is achieved, according to her, quote, by doing good in the world through acts of loving kindness. That's what it means to be chosen. We see that even when we go back to Genesis 12 and God calls Abraham and Sarah. And God tells them they will be the parents of a great nation. But for what purpose? So that they can bless all the other nations of the world. In the birth of Christianity out of Judaism, we see this same understanding. In chapter 15 of John, Jesus instructs his followers, quote, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for my friends, for one's friends." And then he explains further, stating, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." As Christians, we too are God's chosen people, chosen to bring love and hope to the world. And you can only really do that if, in fact, you don't see yourself as being superior to everyone else. If you read any of the great spiritual writers from the ancient times to more modern people like Thomas Merton or Henry Nouwen, one of the concepts you'll come across over and over again is humility. And that's not by chance, because they understand that humility is an essential part of the spiritual journey. Why? Because they correctly acknowledge that our relationship to God is and ever will be strictly a matter of grace, of God choosing to confer mercy and love upon us. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God's choice to choose us and make us God's own. Few theologians have written more profoundly of the spiritual journey, I think, than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran theologian, killed at the end of World War II because he stood up against the Nazi regime. He talked about the idea that the ground is level beneath the cross. That's the way he understood it. So we're all in the same place, and we're all here to receive God's love and mercy. But just because we receive it doesn't mean somehow I get to be better than everybody else. Once we start to do that, we lose our humility and we lose our understanding of the way we live and breathe every day of life in Christ's grace. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich wrote, "Judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are." So hope gives way to grace, knowing that God has chosen love, accept, and shower grace upon each one of us. When we finally realize that and accept that love does indeed look with favor, that God does indeed look with favor on not just me, but on the whole world, as we say in John 3:16, then we are in a position finally to get to word three, which is love. Our ability to love as Christ has loved us. And that is what we'll reflect upon on Christmas Eve together. Amen.